So this morning we're continuing chapter 35, Perek Lamed Hei of Tanya. And as I mentioned last week, in many ways, at this point, we start a new section of Tanya. Because here, the Alter Rebbe goes back to basics. And after everything we've explained, he returns to the opening of the book, which is the notion of... I'm going to give you a page number in a second. That this Yiddishkeit business is exceedingly close to each and every one of us. And we started on the bottom of page 156 in the Hebrew. It was 155 in the English. And we moved into page 158, if you're following the page numbers on the bottom, or 157 in the English. And the big question that we left off last week is, what is the point? What is the point? The Beinoni toils, and he works so hard, and he seems to get absolutely nowhere. There is no real change. He's struggling with the same Yetzer Hara, with the same issues. In fact, it's the same issues since childhood. They just got a little fancier. People just, now it's bigger toys. It's bigger concerns, bigger lusts, different kind of jealousies. It's the same thing. And you seem to be getting absolutely nowhere. So what is the point? Why bother? Why did Hashem send a pure and holy neshama to exist within a body that is sniveling and selfish and mean-spirited and only cares about itself, so that the neshama is ever vexed? And yes, it's true, it does have temporary victories, and the neshama sometimes does overcome the challenges of the body, but he does. It's never really a completed mission. And the next day, he's at it all over again. So there's a beautiful teaching from Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, where he said that a person has to feel as if his head is placed in the guillotine. And at any moment, the sword's coming down, you know, the proverbial sword of Democles is coming down on him. So one of his Hasidim said to him, what if I don't feel the way? He said, then your head's already off. And the point being that we cannot relax in our Avodas Hashem. It's like a person who's at the front, in a military sense, and you're trying to prevent an enemy attack. Your finger's ever on the trigger. You never know what happens. The next moment, everything could change. You have to be in the strongest level of hypervigilance, because if we, for even a moment, relent, everything comes crashing down. So in other words, there's this concept of vigilance that has to accompany our Avodas Hashem on a regular basis. And that hypervigilance is something that we can never, ever cease to be committed to. And in Cain, says the Alter Rebbe, Lama ze yarda nishmaseim le'ilam haza. Why didn't the Shema come down to Ilam haza? Liga larik, to seemingly toil in vain. Chas v'shalom. Lehilochim kol yimehim, to battle all of their days, ima yetzer, with the yetzahara, v'le yuchlulei, but you can never defeat the yetzahara. So what's the point? It's like so much frustration today in Israel. Israel has declared itself to be a country. It's tried to provide for its citizens. It's had enormous strides forward in just about every area, except there's no peace, there's no security. The terrorists are ever at it, and they simply don't relent. The suicide bombers are stopped for a wall. They find a way to shoot rockets over the wall. You find a way to shoot down the rockets, they're digging tunnels underneath. It's like it's endless. These people won't relent. They want every Jew in the sea. They want a river to sea to be nothing else. That's what they want. And not only that, they're even winning the battle of public opinion. They even have the world behind them. It helps to have anti-Semitism on your side. It's like you start off with a huge jump ahead, but they've also been very clever about it. And it's like it's impossible. What's the point? Endless fighting, endless struggling, and people are tired. People, they can't fight anymore, so let's just make peace. But you know that peace is not going to be a peace. That peace will be, Rahman al-Tzan, murder, mayhem, and destruction. If you get a quiet week, you'll be lucky. We got nothing. Jews abandoned. 10,000 Jews were tossed out of their homes in the Gaza Strip. What do we get from it? Thousands of rockets, more murder, more mayhem. Doesn't make any sense. So in a certain way, this is what life's about for a Beinoni. The Beinoni is trying to find some peace and quiet and solitude. He wants to just find some serenity. He doesn't want to fight with his Yetzirah anymore. Enough with the Yetzirah. Leave me alone. Let me just be. Let me just be a good, fine, nice Yid. Let me just learn Torah, do mitzvahs, get along with everybody. Why do I have to have these issues, endless issues? Now, the tzaddik indeed breaks the atmosphere. The tzaddik doesn't struggle the way a regular person struggles, and the tzaddik's avodas Hashem, the toil and effort in serving Hashem, is very different from the beinoni. Please don't ask me what it is, because I don't know. I'm not a tzaddik. Tzaddikim know what this is. The Alter Rebbe wrote a special book called Sefer Shel Tzaddikim, and he talked about their avodah, how they have to toil. And they work as hard as the beinoni, maybe harder, but it's in a very different playing field. It's a different game. We're not there. So we who are all beinonim, or potential beinonim at least, the most we could accomplish is to have a perfect scorecard. Halavai. The best we could ever get is that we should be doing everything as we're supposed to. That means we don't have any bad thoughts. Doesn't mean the bad thoughts don't come. They come endlessly. That we're being bombarded with them, but you're supposed to shoot them down, and you're supposed to knock it out, and you're supposed to close your mind to it, and not choose to ruminate on it. So the thoughts of selfishness, and the thoughts of lust, and the thoughts of cravings, and the thoughts of desires, and all kinds of unhealthy things, they'll come your way, and you have to push it out of your mind. Not ruminating it, not thinking about that. That's not appropriate. That doesn't belong. I'm a yid, I'm a chassid, nothing doing, pushing it away. And it comes again, and you push it away again. And obviously, you would never say anything which is inappropriate. You would never speak any gossip. You would never say something, words that are hurtful. You would never say anything which is driven by anger or frustration. Chas v'shalom, a beinoni, you would never say anything like that. Everything he says is exactly the way Hashem wants it to be. And do? What can I talk about? Never do. He would never eat anything you shouldn't eat. He would never go anywhere you shouldn't go. He would never look anywhere you shouldn't look. He would never listen to anything you shouldn't listen to. The beinoni's got a perfect scorecard. So already, we're kind of out of the running. But in theory, we could achieve this. We could achieve this, in theory. That would be the best. That would be the Olympic level of Avodas Hashem, the highest level we could achieve. But we'll never achieve mastery over the animal soul, that the animal soul is no longer an animal soul. That'll never happen. The Yetzirah will ever be there, lurking at the corner. And just in case you think you got some kind of small victory and you actually elevated things just a little bit, don't worry. The Yetzirah has got a new game. He's coming back. He's still got game. He's questioning if you have game. You figured out one detail, that's okay. There's many other windows, many other chimneys for him to get into. So you're going to have to constantly be on the vigilant lookout. You know, there was a game when I was a kid that his heads would pop up. You have to bang the heads down. That's what it's like. You're banging the heads down. This way, the Yetzirah rears ugly head here. You smack him down, and now he's somewhere else. And it's continuous. It's continuous. So what's the point? So the Alter Rebbe says, V'zois, v'tihi zois nechmasam. This should be your comfort. He's here, he says, I'm here to console you now. L'nachman b'kiflaim, to bring you a double measure of consolation. L'teshia, that in a kind of consolation that will not only make you feel better, but actually serve as a shot in the arm. It'll give you newfound strength. V'smeyach libam. Alter Rebbe wants us to be happy, because if you're not joyous, you can't serve Hashem properly. So we should find joy, b'Hashem ha'sheichen itam, in God, in God's presence, who dwells with us, b'teich teirasam v'avidasam, in the midst of our Torah study, despite the fact that it's fraught, in the midst of our service to Hashem, despite the fact that each and every moment is another battle, Hashem's presence dwells amongst us. And Alter Rebbe is here going to do something unusual. He's going to give us an excerpt of the Zohar, a chunk of Zohar. And the chunk of Zohar is going to be a teaching of the Yanuka. The Yanuka was this little baby, this little child, who was like light years ahead of everybody else. And he had extraordinary spiritual aptitude and incredible insight. And he became a great teacher. And they would listen to what this holy Yanuka, this holy child, would say. And he would say all kinds of amazing things that nobody could fathom. And his teaching, some of his teachings are recorded in the Zohar. So there's a discussion who exactly this Yanuka was. But it was a child of some of the great, great sages and very, very special people. At any rate, the Lashon HaYanuka, which is in the Zohar, in Parshas Balak, it reads like this. It's on the Pasuk. It's on the verse, HaChacham Einav Bereshe, that the wise person's eyes are in his head, which of course comes from Ecclesiastics. That's a verse from Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of people. And the Yanuka said like this, V'chi ba'an asar einei de barnash. Where else are the eyes of a person, if not in the head? In his elbows? In his chest? Like, this is such a profound statement by the wisest of people. HaChacham, the wise person, Einav Bereshe. His eyes are in his head. Wow, Shlomo. I mean, without Shlomo HaMelech, I would think that maybe your eyes are in your back. Maybe they're in your biceps. But the wise person, and if you're not a wise person, then your eyes are where? They're not in your head. What does it mean, a chacham einav b'reishe? Where else are a person's eyes? So the Yinuka says, Ela kra hachihu. This is really what the pasuk, what the verse means to say. This is the proper interpretation. Vadai detnan lo yahach barnash begilu d'reishe. We have learned that a person, and specifically we speak here about a man, must not walk even 4 cubits when he's bareheaded. Begilu d'reishe arba amas. Why should he not walk bareheaded? And we know that Avraham Avinu and Yitzchak and Yankov all covered their head. And actually, there's something interesting. My father was a baby in a DP camp. He came out of Russia as a refugee in a DP camp. And he was in a German town or camp called Pucking. So in Pucking, there were barracks, army barracks for German soldiers. They were very bare, empty barracks. And this is where the Jewish refugees were living. I think thousands of refugees. I don't even know how many refugees. But at some portion of the camp, there was a group of the remnants of the Lubavitch Hasidim. And they were in a long barracks with sheets between, there wasn't rooms, it was a barracks. But each family lived between 2 sheets. So the sheets hanging from the wall that my grandparents lived in, and my father as a baby, and the sheet next door was the Rebbe's mother, Rebbe Tzachana. So Rebbe Tzachana told my father many times, do you remember? Remember I used to chase you? Do you remember I used to put a yarmulke on your head? My father didn't remember, but the Rebbe reminded my father many times. So one of the things that Rebbe Tzachana told my grandmother is that I heard from my husband that a child, a little boy, should never go out bareheaded. He should always have what she called a hitala, always have a little hat. He should never go out bareheaded. So my father tries to tell whoever he could, people should know that the Blavik said, Rebbe's father said, a little boy shouldn't go out bareheaded. But there's this business of, you know, in life, an observant Jew doesn't walk, a frumiga doesn't walk with bareheaded. He doesn't walk even 4 amas bareheaded. My time, why does he have to make sure that he has a covering on his head? So the Zohar, the Yinuka said, the Shechinta Sharia Areshe, because the Shechina rests on his head. And because the Shechina rests on his head, as a respect for the Shechina, so therefore he has to wear a yarmulke, he has to wear a kippah. And then the Yinuka said, V'chol chacham inuhi umilui bereshe. So every, the wise man's eyes, and really everything he possesses, because our knowledge is the most powerful resource we have, in the end of the day, the most powerful organ we have is the brain, and without a brain, he ain't worth very much. So the everything that the wise person possesses is in his eyes, and essentially his eyes and his brain is in his head. In other words, inon bahahu de sharya v'kayma reisha. In other words, that he must in his head is where the Shechina is. In other words, the Shechina, when we talk about the Shechina means consciousness. So the consciousness that a person has, appropriate consciousness, is the Shechina. That's how you can have God in your life. You can have God in your life when the Shechina is in your head, when you, so to speak, have an elevated state of consciousness, a state of awareness of Hashem's presence. So, kad inoy tamon l'nada da'ahuna heira da'adleka reisha. So he says that now if his eyes are there, which means he sees this, it's not literally, it's a figurative thing. You see this, you grasp it, you understand it. So then he must know that there's the light that burns or shines above his head. Itzrich lemishcha. It needs oil. Begin the gufa, the barnash, iupsila. Because the physical, corporeal reality of a person is metaphorized as a wick. V'nehoira adlik le'ela. It's a wick, and on top of the wick, there's a candle that's burning, and the candle that's kindled above it, v'shloima malka tzavach v'amar, and Shloima HaMelech is crying out and saying, v'shemen al reishcha al yechaser, make sure that there's always plenty of oil above your head. D'hanahira d'bereishe itzrich lemishcha, because the candle or the light on your head needs oil. Okay, what is the oil? And so he finished off the Yinuka and he said, V'inun uvdon tovon. These are the good deeds. V'al derech hachacham einiv bereisha kanal. And that's the meaning that the wise man's eyes are fixed in his head. Ad kan l'shoinei. Here's where the quotation ends. All right. So it's like most of Zohar. What in heaven does that mean? what does that mean? Pasuk says your eyes in your head. So the Yanuka says, where else would eyes be? So he says, okay, here's what the thing is. You have to have and have to know that there's a halo, there's a candle, there's a light that glows above your head. And Shlomo HaMelech says, have your eyes in your head. See this reality, and make sure that there's plenty of oil at all times. So the first and obvious question is that we see here that this business of the Shekhinah, of God's presence, is metaphorized as a light, obviously a metaphor, and the body is metaphorized as a wick, and the oil is the good deeds. What's the obvious question we could ask? Why do you need oil, which is good deeds, in other words, to fuel the fire? Why can't the neshama itself be the fuel? What do you need good deeds for? You have a neshama. Neshama fuels Shekhinah. We have to keep having good deeds. Let's do a little further insight. V'hine, bir mashal zeh, the explanation of this parable, this metaphor that the Zohar gives us. Shehim shil eir ha-Shekhinah la'eir ha-ner, that metaphorizes and compares the light of the Shekhinah, obviously a proverbial concept, not literal, euphemistic, certainly, to the light of a lamp. She'eini me'er v'nechaz kipsila, it doesn't illuminate, it doesn't glow, it's not able to burn, b'li shemen, without having oil. V'kach, and so too, clearly what's being conveyed is, ein ha'shechina she'er al gufa adam, the Shekhinah cannot reside on the body of a person, she'nimshel p'sila, who is metaphorized as a wick, elayidei ma'isim tovim, only through good deeds, dafka. It's not enough to neshama. The neshama is not enough to fuel the Shekhinah. You need to have mitzvahs being performed, good deeds. Shehi, the neshama is a chelik elikam imal. The neshama is a portion, a piece of God from on high. But despite the fact that the neshama is a piece of God from on high, the neshama itself is not enough to keep the Shekhinah going. In order to keep the Shekhinah, the presence of God going in your life, li yasik hashem and lipsil, that it should be like oil. So the obvious question is why? What is the neshama missing that good deeds have? Or differently put, how are good deeds able to fuel the Shekhinah more so than the neshama, which is actually a piece of God? So the Alter Rebbe says, mevur umuvan l'chol maskil. So it's clear, it's understood, and explained to every wise person. Ki hine nishmas ha'adam, the neshama of a person. Afilu hu tzadik gomer, even if he is a complete tzadik. He's Eved Hashem beyireh ve'ahava b'tainugim. He serves God with a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. He serves God with a sense of love, with a sense of excitement, a sense of exuberance, to the point that he delights in his Avedas Hashem. Afal pikein eini betela b'metzias legamri. He is still not totally nullified before the light of Hashem. Libatel v'likolel, that he should become totally absorbed into Oyr Hashem Mamash, the proverbial euphemistic light of God, liyis la'achodim u'miyuchodim, that it should be in a state of oneness b'yichud gamur. Rak hu davar b'fnei atzmei, he remains something independent of God. Yirei Hashem v'ayavei, he who reveres Hashem and he who loves Him. I'm going to go a little bit further inside the text, and then we're going to explain this all. Masha'en kenan mitzvahs. However, when we talk about the mitzvahs, we talk about the ma'isim tovim, the good deeds. Shehein ritzeini yizbarech, this is the will of God. V'ritzeini yizbarech, the will of God. Hu moker hachayim l'chol ha'ilumis. The will of God is what makes everything exist. Because God wills it to exist, that's why it exists. V'habiruyim, and all that is created, sheyered aleim. Al yedei tzimtzumim rabim, all of this happens through an extraordinary level of divine concealment, of Hester Panim Shoratzna Elyon, and Yiridis Amadreges, and the lowering of levels, Achiyuchlu Lishavos Libroyis Yeshmaayin, till such point as godliness is so concealed that a world can be brought into existence ex nihilo, as it were. Vele Yivatlu, Vele Yivtlu B'Metzias Kanal, they will not be totally eclipsed or overwhelmed by the presence of God, so that they're not able to exist independently. Mashaykin HaMitzvahs, however, the mitzvahs, which that is the inner will of God, ain shum hester panim klal, there's no concealment. The vitality of the mitzvah is not separate and apart. It is totally absorbed into and made one with the will of God. It becomes totally as one and inseparable. What in heaven did I just read to you? Okay. So, in order to understand what we're talking about, which is, namely, what we're trying to get at is the distinction between good deeds and between the neshama. So, let me take you back to the beginning. Remember we had our frustration? We're talking about our frustration. The endless point. Life, like a gerbil, going in circles. It's not going anywhere. We're not accomplishing anything. Al Rebbe said, relax. Now listen to this. First, a Zohar. Without going into the nuances and details of the Zohar, what is clear from the Zohar is that in order for the Shekhinah, in order for God's presence to dwell on a person, what is required? Good deeds. Only mitzvahs will bring God's presence into your life. That is to say, that in the Zohar's metaphor, the body is a locale, a repository, a place where God's presence can rest. You can be a Beis HaMikdash. But in order for you to be a Beis HaMikdash, in order for Hashem's presence to be upon you, and he talked about this halo, proverbially, that glows, or a candle, like a lamp burning above your head, you need to constantly have fuel that light. A constant supply of fuel. And the constant supply of fuel, those are the good deeds, those are the mitzvahs you do. The mitzvahs, the commandments of Hashem that you observe, that constantly fuels the light of Hashem, which brings God's presence into your life, and not the neshama. Not the neshama. So this is an obvious question. We have to explain, what's the difference between the neshama and between a good deed, between a mitzvah? It's a pretty sunny day for a change. Don't get used to it, of course, unless you're going to Florida. But right now, the sun is shining in Ontario, and probably the remnants of the snow will melt today. And then we'll get 2 days, and then it will snow again. This is how it is. Now, if you go outside in this cold but sunny day, and you strike a match or light a candle, how much light will be added to your environment? Virtually nothing. Why? Because the light of the sun is so much greater than the light of your candle that it actually is meaningless. Sometimes, for whatever reason, the street lights don't go off. But sometimes the timer is off. If it's not a sensor, doesn't work by sensors, a night light could be burning during the day. Nobody knows the difference. Unless you look at the light, you can see if it's on or off. But being down below, where the light usually shares its warm glow, it usually bathes something in its light during the night. During the day, you cannot even see if it's on or off. The sun goes down, and suddenly what happens? Light appears. Do you think that the light appears when the sun goes down? Was the light here before? Of course it was here before. Why did you see it? Because there was too much light. Or such a greater volume of light that the smaller amount of light simply couldn't be noticed. Similarly, in the presence of God, our neshamas do not resonate. Our neshamas aren't separate. When everything is light, so then there's just more light. The light is absorbed into the greater light. There is no independent light. You wouldn't see it as something in and of itself. In order for the neshama to feel like a neshama, in order for the neshama to feel independent, in order for the neshama to have the ability to choose between right and between wrong, what needs to happen? The sun needs to go down. The sun needs to be hidden. The sunlight needs to be taken away. This is the concept of tzimtzum. On a very simple level, this is the notion of God's concealment. It's a mystical, Kabbalistic idea, but it's very easy to understand. It's very easy. Without tzimtzum, without God restraining his light, we wouldn't be. The world couldn't be. The world today is so profoundly real that people who analyze the world, whether it's natural sciences or philosophers, come to the conclusion often that there is no God. How could that be? If it's true that there's a God, and it's true that God wills us into existence, that God makes everything exist each and every single moment, how is it possible that examining the evidence shows you no proof of the truth? The answer is, it's the tzimtzum, stupid, as they say. It's the tzimtzum. Because God concealed himself. Where is God? I don't know where he is. How then he doesn't exist? No, you fool. He's everywhere. The fact that he's God allows him to be everywhere and you shouldn't see it. If a person were to come into a circumstance of great chaos and be able to take hold, whether it's a mob or a company gone out of control or whatever it might be, Very skilled, very gifted, amazing person with a phenomenal aptitude, and is able to pull it all together. It would be very clear that this is the person who made everything change. And if that person was taken out of the equation, everything collapses again. It's very obvious. Now imagine putting a person like that, and he comes into the scene, he turns everything over, and nobody knows he's there. That's impossible. We can't fathom such a thing. How would it be possible for a person to do all that, to organize all these things, to make everything work, but nobody should even know he's there? In fact, you would say, who is more skilled? The person who can come in and build up everything, or the person who can build everything and you don't know he's there? The latter, obviously, is far more skilled. It's much, much more difficult to do something and not be seen. And that's the meaning of Hein Hein Gvura Yisrael. This is the idea of Gvura. That God's concealment is more powerful than his creation. Hashem Elikim, in some ways, is more powerful than Shem Havaya. The ability to be able to conceal godliness is even more astounding than the fact that God brings the universe into existence. Now, you understand then, in order for a neshama to exist, forget that the world exists, even a neshama to exist. Let's say we have a neshama of a tzaddik. The tzaddik loves Hashem with every fiber of his or her being. This is a human being who lives only for God, who thinks never of themselves, who has a life of deprivation, and maybe he's missing all kinds of things that other people would like to have, never stops to think about it for a moment, never complains, is always happy, doesn't know what's wrong, doesn't know everything's wrong. Why? Because the only thing that's relevant and meaningful in life is they can serve God. Serve God here, serve God there, doesn't make a difference. Hatzadik lo yachush, it says. The tzaddik doesn't make a difference. Circumstances are bad, it doesn't affect the tzaddik. It's like living in a different place. His body is here, he's living somewhere else. It's a level we can't even fathom. It's beyond imagination. So even that tzaddik, he still loves Hashem. So there's a he or a she. There's an I. And that I can only exist because of a tzimtzum. If there wouldn't be a tzimtzum, there could be no I. Because if the sun is shining, then there's no lamp. There's no light. I mean, the light is there, but nobody can see it. So even the tzaddik who has the most amazing reverence, the most amazing awe for Hashem, he lives in a sense of constant trepidation. He feels the presence of God all times in his life. Never for a moment, never would he do anything wrong. He feels Hashem's presence. He feels Hashem looking at him every single moment. The tzaddik still is an I. I fear, I revere, I respect. So there's always still a little bit of I. And no matter how close the tzaddik gets to God, there has to be some I. This is called in the language of Chassidus, Yesh Misha Oyev. There's still a lover. He loves God. He's totally committed. He's ready to give everything away. But he's still, I'm giving everything away. There's still an I. Now that's only possible because of tzimtzum. But the mitzvahs themselves, the mitzvahs have no independence whatsoever. The mitzvah is actually the will of God. We talked many times about the idea of chitzenius eratzen and pnimius eratzen. The truth is there are many levels. I'm simplifying something very complex now. But simply stated, a person goes to work. Why does he go to work? He goes to work because he needs to make a living. Why does he need to make a living? Because he needs a roof over his head, because there's a family he has to provide for, because he needs food, whatever. There's the things that life needs. So that's why he goes to work. So he says, where are you going now? I want to go to work now. You want to go to work now? Well, I mean, I don't want to go to work, but yeah, I want to go to work now. Why do you want to go to work? I want to go to work so I can provide for my family. So what happens if I'll take care of everything? You don't have to go to work. Well, how am I provided? It's taken care of. It's done. Oh, he's still going to go to work? 99% of people say, no, what should I go to work for? I only went to work. I didn't really want to go to work. I wanted to provide to my family. If I could find another way to provide to my family, then I'm not going to work. There's a ridiculous story that's told about one of the Rothschilds was in Israel, and he met a bum on the beach in Tel Aviv. This was like in the 1920s. And he said, hey, bum, why don't you get a job, get a life? And the guy said, why would I do that for? He said, what are you talking about? You get a life, you'll have a house. He says, so? So you have a house, maybe you can get married, you have a family, so? And he keeps telling him all the things he's going to have if he has a job and he has a life. And then, and finally he says to the bum, and then you'll be happy. The bum says, I'm happy already. Why should I bother? I'm happy now. Would I have to work hard to be happy? Obviously, a ridiculous way to look at life. The point of the story, though, is all these things are called chitzenius eratzen. What's pnimius eratzen? What does a person really want? The person, let's say, really wants that inner joy and satisfaction. And here's the way he gets it, joy and satisfaction. Here's the way he feels good. Here's the way he feels that he's actually made a contribution. It's all about, ultimately, feeling good. It's all about feeling fulfilled, which is the highest level of joy, really. It's not experiencing an artificial sensation which comes and goes, but rather it's a lasting joy. Like Yiddish Nachas, you can't compare it. No candy tastes as good. Right? There's a Yiddish Nachas, a sense that you have family, you have children, you have grandchildren. That's what life's about. Okay? It's almost indescribable. So when we talk about a mitzvah, we're talking about not chitzonius eratzen, but pnimius eratzen. So what does God really want with this whole creation business? What is the ultimate goal? What does God want right now, in fact? God wants right now from us exactly what we're doing. He wants us to be sitting and studying Torah. And in a few minutes, I want us to be davening, doing a mitzvah. So the mitzvah that Hashem wants at any particular time, in the night of Pesach, what does God want? He wants Yidden to be eating matzah. That's what he wants. Are they from? I don't know. The Rebbe didn't care. The Rebbe knew that in the night of Pesach, Hashem wants Yidden eating matzah. So what did the Rebbe do? He devoted every fiber of his being and every fiber of anybody who would listen to him to make sure that every Yid in the world should have matzah. Why? Because that's what Hashem wants tonight. He wants Yidden to eat matzah. And soon will be Hanukkah. And what does Hashem want? He wants a menorah to be lit. Every single Yid in the world.
And
Sufganiyot. Okay. Listen, I'm not going to laugh at Sufganiyot. It's a mini Yisrael.
Yes.
And apparently they say the Rambam's father said that it has great propitions and it brings longer. No problem. Minhag Yisrael. Yes, all for Echanik Yigel too. But that's for sure. What does Hashem want? He wants these things to be done. Now, does the menorah need to feel independent of God in order for it to be a mitzvah? The menorah doesn't have any feelings. The menorah is not a yesh mishayiv. It's not an I am now going to illuminate. The matzah is not I am now going to be chamtan. It is actually the will of Hashem. It doesn't require any tzimtzum. It doesn't require any concealment. It is straightforward, open and over the will of Hashem. And so this is what the Alter Rebbe is telling you. He's saying to the essence of creation, which allows the Shekhinah to exist, cannot even be the tzaddik. Can't be the neshama. Why? What happens to the oil that feeds the fuel, that fuels the light? What happens? The oil is fueling the light. What happens to that oil? It's gone. But would it be good if the neshama was gone? That wouldn't be a good thing. The neshama can't burn up. The neshama has to still feel an I. If you would get absorbed into divinity or get burnt into God, if the neshama is scorched and burnt, what's left? Nothing. That's nadav and aviyu. Nadav and aviyu, the sons of Aaron, came with great fervor, got swept up into the ketores. They became the ketores. No good. Hashem wants the neshama to be here. He wants the neshama to feel independent. He doesn't want the neshama to go into a feeling of spiritual ecstasy in which it takes leave of its existence in a physical, literal way. But that exactly is the point then. In order for the neshama to be able to actualize and bring the presence of God, it needs to bring something to the table that doesn't have to exist altogether on its own. And what's the only thing that can actually be burnt, that can fuel the fire to the point that it isn't? It's not a person. What is it? It's the ma'isim tovim, it's the mitzvahs. So you're saying, oh, what do I need all these mitzvahs for? Now that I'm saying, the mitzvahs are what fuels the Shekhinah. That's exactly the point. Now, especially today, people want to have experiences. And people need to feel good about things. So a person, well, I don't feel it. I'm doing a mitzvah. It doesn't talk to me. It doesn't make me feel spiritual. So what would you say to them? So it doesn't matter what you feel like. It's not about you. It's about bringing the Shekhinah into this world. And guess how the Shekhinah comes? When the mitzvah is performed. And if you do it with a greater sense of duty and a greater sense of obedience, that brings even more Shekhinah into the world. Because there's less I. You know, there's a very simple metaphor for this. Today you have food which tastes delicious and it's pure garbage. Call it fast food, call it candy, cake. It's garbage. It actually will destroy your body. If all you eat is garbage food, you literally will die years earlier. Literally. Because your body's barely being nourished. You could probably starve to death on some of this food. You could eat cotton candy and die of starvation. But you'd be very happy. Kid will keep stuffing his face with cotton candy, keep getting sugar highs, and body will be drained to the point where it has no nutrition whatsoever, and literally the body will die, the person will starve. So how does that work? How does that work? Because nutrition and taste have nothing to do with one another. Something could be very nutritious and not be very tasty, but it's very healthy and keeps you going. Something could be very, very tasty and have virtually no nutritious value whatsoever. So if a person wants to stay alive, wants to stay healthy, what does he need to do? You need to eat. Now, It's understood that if the food isn't tasty, people probably won't eat well. So that's the way God built us. We, human beings, in our limitations, will like to eat things which taste good and don't like to eat things which taste bad. So we don't want to just eat nutritious things. We want to eat tasty things. We want to have an appetite. No problem. No problem. The Eibishter gave you taste buds, and you're allowed to eat, and you're allowed to enjoy. Just make sure that it doesn't become the focus of life. And on Shabbos, that enjoyment is even a way to serve Hashem. All beautiful. That's great. But you should know that nutrition and appetite and taste are not necessarily linked to one another. There are people, Rachman al-San, who lose an appetite, or people who are bulimic, and they literally starve to death. It's a tragic reality. Young people struggle with this, struggle with feelings of inadequacy, of feeling overweight, of feeling they're not fitting into some impossible paradigm which the Western world has created for them, and they can't, they don't feel good about themselves. So they feel horrible about themselves, so they starve themselves to death. So what's so great about that? Who feels good in the end? Nobody. So feeling good has nothing to do with what actually is good. And this is even true in a physical, material sense. Now multiply that manyfold when we talk about spirituality. Whether you feel good about something or not is totally irrelevant. The person says, this mitzvah really talks to me. When I do this mitzvah, I really feel close to God. I don't know what that means even. Who cares what you feel close to God? Now, it's nice to feel close to God when you do a mitzvah, and sometimes you're lucky enough to, just like it's nice for the food to taste good. But still, the mother is forcing her kids to eat the porridge because the porridge is good for them. And the garbage they want to eat is bad for them. And at a certain point, you can't force your kids anymore. They're on their own now. They do whatever they want. So what does a parent try to tell a child to do? Do mitzvahs. And the kids, I don't want to do mitzvahs. And what do you try to do? You try to give him a taste for mitzvahs. You try to give him a fervor, a passion for mitzvahs. You try to teach a child healthy eating habits. So when the child becomes a habit, he doesn't need to have cake and candy and ice cream three times a day. He learns to eat normal food. He learns to appreciate normal food. So an education means a child learns to appreciate the value and the beauty of a mitzvah. But don't worry, the Yetzer Hara doesn't go to sleep. The Yetzer Hara is ever trying to throw things at us. It doesn't taste so good. It doesn't feel so good. Do something that feels good. And you have today, Rachman al-Tzlan, what I call pseudo-Judaism. This is the original fake Judaism. Non-halachic, non-Torah, not what Hashem wants, but it tastes great. It feels fantastic. I feel so Jewish. There's nothing to it. It's literally junk food without an ounce of nutritional value for the neshama. It doesn't bring the Shekhinah into your life. Ultimately, the goal in life is to bring the Shekhinah. And this is what we have to know. And that's what Shlomo HaMelech meant. You have to have your eyes in your head. You have to see the reality as it is, not imagine things to yourself. If you see reality as it is, if you know that the Shekhinah is actualized through performance of mitzvahs, and you have the opportunity to do mitzvahs, instead of walking around morose and with a long nose and saying, I'm unhappy, I'm not getting fulfilled, I'm not being able to achieve the mastery as I want, instead a person realizes, wow, I have the opportunity to do a mitzvah. When I do that, the Shekhinah resonates within me. To be continued.
Thank you.